Now that was a first. Oh my God. Gosh. Now I'm all messed up. I wanted to introduce John. I won't take but a couple minutes because I don't want to cut into his time. But I'd have to say, before meeting John Norton, my only introduction to Shakespeare was a company that manufactured bows. That's all I knew about Shakespeare, bows and arrows. And then John came along and expanded my world in many ways. But Scripture says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Then over in Titus, it's similar. It says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Everyone here knows John to some degree or another, and it's a delight to have you here sharing with us yet again today. Come on up, John.
Thanks, Bill. Sorry about that song. I couldn't resist. What's love got to do with it? That's what I want to talk about today in my sermon. Nobody says it better than, what's her name? Thank you. Well done. Tina Turner. What's love got to do with it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. And we want to know what your love has to do with our lives, what your love has to do with this life we live. We want to know more clearly today, so that by the time we leave this room, by the time we leave this huddle, by the time we leave this sweet family fellowship, your spirit teaches us something deep that we can take with us, take into our neighborhoods, take into our workplace, take into the mission field. Something about your love that we know the world desperately wants and needs. We ask you to give us that something about love today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, speaking of love, there's a character in Shakespeare. Thank you for the Shakespearean lead off there, Bill. There's one that I talk about all the time. I know it's King Lear. I love this play, King Lear. King Lear is desperate for love. If there's one thing about King Lear, he's desperate for love. The play opens, I think it's the Act 1, Scene 2, but he comes on the scene and he's talking to some of his advisors and he says to them, I want to do something about a darker purpose. I have a darker purpose. When I teach this play, I tell my students, I say, does that sound like a good thing? A darker purpose? There's something dark and something foreboding about this darker purpose that he has, this plan that he has. And his darker purpose ends up being what's called, a very famous thing called the love test. You probably heard of this. I think I've talked about this in the past. I'm not going to talk too much about that. The love test, though, is kind of dark. It's symptomatic. It communicates something about King Lear that he is desperate for, which is love. He pulls his three daughters in. He's about ready to retire. He says, ladies, whoever can tell me how much they love me best will get the biggest portion of my kingdom. I want to crawl unburdened toward death. That's his statement. I want to go get a sweet pad in Palm Desert and chill out, and you guys take over the kingdom because this is a stinking headache, right? So you're going to get that. But before I do, I just want to, who loves me most, right? How gross is this? This is disgusting. It's disgusting. But what it says and it communicates more than anything else, this man is desperate for love. What's love got to do with it? It's got to do with everything, according to King Lear. He's desperate for it. So the girls get here and There's Goneril and there's Reagan. They're kind of nasty and mean. They're kind of known for being a little twisted and sideways and so forth. Their other sister, the third sister, the young one, Cordelia, is the third there. She's sitting there. So it's Goneril, Reagan, Cordelia. Goneril just starts it up, just lays it on thick. You're the best. You're the most handsome dad. Oh, man, you're so good at pickleball and this and that. And just praises him like crazy. And the second one, Reagan, she's like, hmm. But then she has this great idea. When it's her turn, she's like, everything that Goneril says, right? Okay, that's kind of cliche, right? You can't just do the ditto, but then she adds on some more, right? The third, and you have a little insight to how Cordelia is doing over here by a few asides in the play, right? Cordelia has a moment where she says, what shall I say? How can I heave my stomach into my mouth or my heart into my mouth? How can I give voice to something that I deeply feel, but it would just cheapen it? It's just cheap words, and she knows it's disgusting what her sisters are doing. And so she says, when it's her turn, I can't do this. And the dad, King Lear, says, oh, yeah, you can. Yeah, you can, young one. You're not in charge here. I'm in charge here. Nothing comes from nothing. That's his statement. As in, no inheritance. You're cut off, you sassy little one. And she says, I love you as my dad. But I'm going to have a husband, and I'm going to have children. And what they're saying is just lies. It's foolishness. It's not real love, what they're saying. Don't you hear it? Don't you hear it? They're tricking you. They're conniving you. Right? She says, this is my interpretation. But this is what she kind of gets to. And he says, you're out. You're out. She says, he doesn't have ears for that at all because he's desperate for love. He doesn't know what real love is. And so he's clawing and scratching. He just wants to hear it. Just tell me. Tell me the lies. He's open to the lies. He's open to the manipulation. He's vulnerable to this because he desperately wants love. So he kicks her out. No inheritance. There's a guy there, Burgundy. I think he's a prince of Burgundy. He's like, oh, she's not going to get an inheritance anymore? Ooh, my plane's about to take off. So he leaves. And then there's this guy, France. He's a prince in France. He's going to take over the French crown at some point soon. And he's even more smitten, actually. It's just the opposite reaction. Oh, this woman is a treasure in herself. Oh, it's such a great line. I got to challenge you to go and read it. This guy, France, is just money. Oh, just love him. She spoke the truth. I mean, he's just flabbergasted that she actually did this in this public forum, right? That she risked everything to say, no, I love you appropriately. I love you sacrificially. But I don't love you like this strange thing my sister said. And he says, France, right? It's his turn. France, you want this girl after all? I'm not going to give her an inheritance. He's like, oh yeah. He even like elbows Burgundy, like, are you an idiot? Do you see what this woman has in her soul? Truth? Sacrificial love? Don't you see it? Don't you get it? You're an idiot. He didn't say all those words. My paraphrase again. But that's the essence of it. In truth, that is the essence of what he says. And Burgundy's like, yeah, I'm good. I don't need a truth-telling woman. I just need a girl to make some cupcakes and so forth for me, and does what I say. I don't want to be talking back, in other words, right? She's a little non-traditional for me. France takes her. He's like, oh, no, you are wonderful. This woman is a treasure in herself, so they go off. But Cordelia, true lover that she is, goes to France, but what does she go there and do? She doesn't go hang out in the south of France and drink wine. She goes there and does one thing. She has one mission because she knows what's going to happen. She knows her father is vulnerable, but she's been banished. She cannot step back into the kingdom without death. She goes to France, hits the ground, and starts putting together an army. You got to love Shakespeare's women, right? Oh, so in love. I've told Eric I have a problem, but it's okay. They're just literary loves, honey. They're just literary loves. Makes me love you all the more. She hits the ground and she amasses an army because she knows what's going on. She doesn't have to send any posts. There's no letters that come back. How's my dad doing? Because it would be Kent that she would send it back to, one of the faithful advisors, maybe Edgar, perhaps a couple faithful guys. But there's not many faithful people in the kingdom at all. And she knows this thing's going down, and she knows her dad is going to step into all that trash. He knows he's just going to want to step into it. Whatever someone says, ah, oh, yes, thank you. You love me? Okay, yeah, here's more. And she knows he's vulnerable. And she's right. And it's not long after this episode, this love test goes on, that Goneril and Reagan both kick him out. You're old, you're senile, you say stupid things. You have too many soldiers in your retinue. Get out. We don't want you in our homes anymore. And they reduce him to this place of great humility. And he's basically thrust out into the wild heath. We don't have those around here. But that would be like, I don't know, where Pat and Jenny live, I think. right? Way out there. Just out there among the elements. And he comes to this place of desperation and just humility. He's angry, you know. Why does God make daughters? He has all these harangues against women and daughters and sons and so forth and families and life. He tears his robes famously because these robes, what are they? It's just trash that has ruined his life in many ways and all that. But what the purpose is here, what I want to get to, is Cordelia. This man, first, King Lear, looking for love, can't find it, makes himself so vulnerable to others because he's so desperately seeking affirmation in such a despicable way. All the while, Cordelia loves him in spite of his despicable grossness, right? Amassing, spending all her time. She comes roaring back. He's about to get killed. They're going to send out messengers to kill him because now he's causing problems out in Trabuco Canyon, and he's just going to be up to no good, and he's probably going to stir up something in a war, perhaps. So we just got to kill this old guy. His time is done. We're the kings now. We're the queens. Goneril and Reagan, that's what they say. Just before that, before this armies come together, all of a sudden, the French horns go off, right? It's probably not French horns, but nonetheless. The French horns are announced, and everybody's like, what? Here comes Cordelia, right? Hair blazing in the wind, in the head of the French army. It's just an awesome woman, right? Where's my father? And she finds him, and she rescues him. Oh, it's beautiful. But as she rescues him, they get captured by the evil troops of Goneril and Reagan, these gross sisters. They capture them, and they're sent to the dungeon for death, the two of them. But in this awesome moment, Cordelia is injured in the fray and so forth as they take them down, and there's Lear in the dungeon holding his daughter, right? His one faithful daughter, and she says, I've always loved you. I came back for you. You didn't know, but I always loved you. And he says, I'm a foolish, fond old man, and I didn't recognize, in other words, I didn't recognize what real love was. I didn't recognize what real faithfulness was until now, and you're about to die. And, you know, he calls for a feather, put it in front of her face. Is she dead yet? She's just on the edge of consciousness, right? He's holding her. And finally, at the end of this play, the beautiful play about love, this man who thought he knew what love was, he thought he was going after love in all the right ways, it destroyed him, and yet here he is holding true love, right? His own daughter in the end, and they have this beautiful conversation where she says, you are my dear father. And my love for you has no words. It only has action. It only has faithfulness. It only has affection, but not words. And he says, that is true love. And the play, and the curtain falls on this beautiful scene. You and I, well, I know me, maybe not you. I want to be loved. I want to be loved. Can you relate to that? We want to be loved. And you know, King Lear was one of about 1,700 different plays that I could have picked for today about this desperate claw after love that we see throughout literature. Through all the history of literature, we see this desperation for love. All the way back to Achilles in the Iliad, you could say, was desperate for love and affirmation from his leader Agamemnon. All the way back, you can go all the way through. So many plays, so much literature written about what? Our human desire for love. I want to be loved. I want to be loved well. And then sometimes if I don't think I'm being loved well, I lash out at others around me. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that feeling? That's insecurity, right? That's the root of insecurity, is I'm not being appreciated. I'm not being loved very well right now, and so someone's going to pay. And that doesn't usually end well, right? That's kind of King Lear-ish. Someone's going to pay until I get some loving, right? Yeah. Someone's going to suffer, right? Johnny, you with me? Someone's going to suffer till I get some real loving around here. Oh, how gross is this? And yet this is so realistic. This is us. This is our condition in life so often. We're desperate for love. We are King Lear. You know, I think that in many ways God created church. God created church for this very purpose. We want love desperately. And this is what church is. And really what church always should be. I believe this is what our church is very good at. Right? I'm not going to say our church is the best one in the world. Of course it is, but I'm not going to say it officially, or of course I just did on tape. But anyway, here at our church,
there's a few things we do, right? We come here to church to be reminded of God's love for us. That's why he's created this assembly, this situation here, right? We come and we sing songs about, that's your turn. Love. His love for us, yes. We come here, we hear the word of God that's about his, we hang stuff in our churches that are about his love for us. We have verses and pictures on the wall that are beautiful that all remind us about his love for us. All right, so we sing songs about his love. We hear the word about his love. We often will take communion. The Eucharist is about his body and blood broken for us because of his love for us. That's the one reason he did it. His love. We have fellowship, sweet fellowship, I might add. We have sweet fellowship here amongst each other that reminds us of his love for us. Right? The fellowship, this community we have. Last week, Bill, thanks for throwing that out there. Last week we had an awesome time. We ate together. Why do we do that? To provide a forum where we can express love one for another. That's what that's for. It's not because we think you need food. Everybody here's got plenty of food, plenty of money to go buy their own food and have their own lunch. We want to commune together. We want to eat together to remind each other of God's love for one another. And hopefully we're doing some back patting and saying, how you doing? Things okay? You know, we love you, right? You know that you're loved. And this body is for that purpose, right? We come together for that purpose. We pray together. We pray for one another and very well. The best. I've been sitting on this passage for a couple weeks now. It's John 8. Let's go there. We'll read it together first, but I want to kind of tell the story of John 8, 1 through 11. This might be offensive to you, but I'm going to take the risk of offending you because the word is often offensive. The word is a double-edged sword. If you cut somebody with a knife, needless to say, that would be an offensive thing to do. The word cuts. The word's not meant for you to be cutting other people with. The word's meant for you to be cut yourself, right? For you to cut, oh, I got this thing going on over here. I need this cut off, I think, but I don't know. I'm going to go to the word and find out. Yeah, that should be taken away from you, right? This thing you're doing is destructive to your life. That's what the word can tell us. Better than that even, right? The word tells us you are loved. Stop doing that, right? You don't have to do that. You don't have to claw and scratch and punch people, making them want to love you. Like that would work anyway, but we do it, oddly. We scream at each other because we're not being loved. It's a great irony. But the word tells us that, reminds us that over and over again. So this passage, let's take a look. Are we together? I have the English Standard. I love this one. Kevin always makes fun of me, but I'm going to read this one. Sorry. John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up, said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Here's a woman. I don't know. Probably not a great marriage. She's probably a married woman. Probably not a great marriage if she's here, but she's what? She's looking for love, right? And she's found herself perhaps in a relationship with a man who she seems to find some affection from, perhaps in a casual way at first, and little by little, this gets deep. And she feels like this may be a place where she can be loved. Maybe her husband hasn't treated her well. I don't know what the backstory is, but we have to assume this is not probably a healthy thing going on here with her husband, and so she's looking for love outside. She finds a man. He expresses some love for her, some affection for her, and they end up in this despicable place. People find her. Religious leaders find her. Perhaps they've been tracking her, watching this couple. I don't know. How do they get her in the act? There must have been some kind of oversight, right? That sees her, finds her, arrests her, and drags her most likely naked before the Lord. And if you look at the passage, this is in the midst. All the people came to him, it says in verse 2. All the people, and he sat down and taught them. This woman, this broken woman, like you and me, desperate for love, finds herself in a very unhealthy situation because of her own needs and her own desire to fulfill those needs in an unhealthy way. We can relate. Is dragged from the bed, most likely, naked, out into the streets. Where are her children at this point? Does she have high school kids who are looking on and thinking, oh my gosh, and what's going through her mind? She's been exposed in the most radical, horrific way in her sin. She's dragged naked before Jesus. All these people are there to listen. She's dragged into a church service, naked. What are we gonna do with this woman? Jesus waits, which is powerful, a little bit confusing to me. But I think there's something in Jesus, at least what we see in the scriptures, that would probably, if he reacted immediately, just thinking about this out loud, he'd want to go off on the Pharisees first. What in the heck are you doing? This is not what I do. This is not how I confront sin. Haven't you watched my system? Haven't you watched my style? Have you not seen anything? This is not how we do it. But he waits. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't even really address them yet. He writes in the sand. And then he says these powerful words. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And he waits. He lets that just kind of sink in. I have no idea what the woman is thinking. She's still probably thinking she's going to get stoned, right? This is what the punishment for is. They would dig a hole, put her waist deep into the hole, cover it up, and stone her. She would have her hands in the hole. This is kind of a traditional way of stoning. It's violent. It's horrific. This is the law, though. It's in Deuteronomy. You can look it up. Stoning for this kind of crime. These men, they know. They know they're also guilty. They know they also have clamored and clawed for love in very unhealthy ways. They know their own thought life. They know their own real life. They know that they are sinners. And all of a sudden, Jesus kind of shifts the whole focus onto them. And they walk away, one by one. And then Jesus does something very tender. It appears tender to me. He stood up and said to her. Notice he does not say, Pharisees, scribes, listen, guys, men. That's absent. He's drawn in the sand. Let him who has no sin cast the first stone, goes back and draws. He doesn't look at them. He doesn't acknowledge what they're doing. He does not acknowledge what they've done. Who does he acknowledge? This woman. Woman. Again, it doesn't say it here, but as we look at Scripture, we let the actions in Scripture interpret the word of Scripture, right? The actions of Scripture. Over and over again, Jesus addresses sinners directly. Those who are broken, he comes to them. And so if I read this in context, I would see a Jesus who stares her right in the eye. And I would beg to say that perhaps the man that she was sleeping with, the man that she was committing this act with, probably was not looking at her much. Probably saw her more as an object and so forth. She's clamoring for this love. She's not finding it in the adulterous relationship. This is not going to fulfill her. We know that. But all of a sudden, in this moment, the shame of the spotlight is in her face. Hundreds, perhaps, are staring at her in her shame and nakedness. And he looks at her with his eyes and says, woman. He recognizes her humanity in the midst of her brokenness. This is an affectionate term also used for wife or mother. Christ uses this same Aramaic or Greek term as translated into Greek, but he uses the same term for his own mother. Woman. Where are they? Does he not know? He knows. He wants to make something clear. Your accusers, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to protect you. You're mine. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you love. I'm going to love you in a way that no one else has. Woman, where are they? That's a great question. Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. Neither do I. And we look at in so many different verses where Jesus says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world, right? This is consistent with everything else he has said all along the way, Jesus, and what he says afterward. I came not to judge, but to condemn. I came not to kill, but to save and to heal, to seek and save the lost. That's why I've come. I am this woman. We are this woman. You know something I've been doing lately? In my prayer time, I didn't want to really talk about this, but I think I have to because it's a little bit embarrassing. But I sit on the couch and I set up a pillow on the other side of the couch and I pretend that Jesus is there. That's a little goofy. I know. Just confessing. But I got to tell you that because this has been a couple weeks I've been doing this. This has brought a whole new insight into my prayer time. It's been kind of awesome, actually. I got it from Paul Petrie. Paul Petrie is a friend of ours through church. And he sets up a chair, which is cool, too. But I like to be on the couch. So I have my coffee and my banana toast or whatever. And I put the pillow, and I say. And this happened last week, and I prayed this. I said, I know this is kind of silly, Lord. But what would it be like? What would it be like if you walked in here right now and sat down? What would that be like? I would love that. What would that be like? I started thinking, right? I started thinking along the lines of Scripture is how I like to, obviously this is the most healthy way to think about who God is, right? The Scripture, it gives us his word. I was thinking, would it be like if Pastor Kevin, I love Pastor Kevin. You guys know, I love Pastor Kevin. He's a sweet man. Would it be like Pastor Kevin coming in? Because that'd be cool. But like Pastor Kevin times 50,000, whatever more, right? This is God. And I didn't get any real sense of that, right? Would it be like C.S. Lewis come back from the dead? Oh, or Shakespeare? Oh, yes. There's a man of God. There's a man of God. Don't you dare say otherwise. Shakespeare comes in. To be or not to be, you know? Yeah. You know the sense I got? The sense I got was, now, you know what that would be like? That would be like if Jack walked in. I said, what? Jack? That's my son. No, my presence there on the couch with you would be as comforting, as accepting, as joyful, as fun, as if Jack just rolled in and plopped on the couch. This kind of blew my mind. And I went to the scriptures right away. I was like, nah, I can't be. Started looking. And time again, the scriptures make it clear that Christ is that affirmation in our lives. Jack and I are very close. We're buddies. We have the same fantasy football team together. This, funny as it is, I felt like he was saying to me, the Lord, now again, I'm testing it with scripture. I feel like he was saying, you know, the first thing I'm going to do is come in and test and take a look at your fantasy line because it's all jacked up. Right? We gotta talk about your fantasy. That's what I want to talk about first, okay? Then we'll talk about your life and your marriage and we gotta fix that fantasy lineup because you're not gonna beat Carlisle this week and so forth. We gotta fix that. That's what I felt. All of a sudden, there was this affection, there was this love, there was this connection, there was this friendship. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Over and over in the scriptures, he calls us friends. Dearly beloved, he says over Jerusalem, 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 how I've longed to gather you into my arms as children, he says, over a whole city, the affection and love. As natural it is as it is for you to put your arm around Jack, this is for me, that's how natural it would be for you to put your arm around me or me to put my arm around you. This blew my mind. And I'm telling you, I challenge you to find something in Scripture that contradicts that kind of affection that comes from the Lord to us. This is the kind of affection that drove me to John 8 to see this woman. Where's your accusers? They're gone. I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say what you were doing was fine. Go on. No. What you're doing is killing you, was ruining your life. You're looking for love, and that's killing you. Your pursuit of love is all wrong. But woman, neither do I. Go now and sin no more. God gives us commands, and what does he do? He sends his comforter with us to help us in that. He does not leave us alone with the commandments. Thanks be to God, right? He walks with us. And so in a sense, we see in the context of this command to her, I'm with you. Go and sin no more. I am with you now. True love, true affection, true friendship is with you now. I love this. John 3:17. Let's look at a couple of these verses here. Will you bring them up, Peter? John 3:17. This is kind of what I did in my prayer time here. This sense of God's tenderness, his acceptance, his love is vital. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, this is biblical language. I think, and I'm not the only one, great church fathers and mothers, St. Teresa of Avila actually was one who set up a chair for God in her room in her prayer life, which is kind of cool. And she's, I forget what century she's from, early on. But she says, she was one of the early church mothers who said, we have to engage the Lord with our imagination. That's why we have such a great imagination. We do a lot of stupid stuff with our imaginations, right? You with me? We do a lot of dumb stuff, a lot of misuse of the imagination. Here's the right way. Here's one of the ways to engage it so that you can do what? So you can step into relationship with me. I love you. I love you more than anyone else has loved you. My love is not like your mean dad. My love is not like your mean boss. My love is not like a mean, critical friend. That is not who I am. I am not a clerical priest who's going to whip you on the back with a stick. That's not what I do. I come into your life and I give you the most precious thing that I have, my very flesh. I love you. Can you stop just for a moment and use your imagination for something redemptive here? And what I want you to use it for is my love for you. This is what I feel like he's saying to me. And thus, the importance of that time alone with the Lord. Why? Not necessarily to parse scripture, although that's kind of fun too. It's not just to say prayers. It's not just to read the Bible all through the prayer time. It's to wait and perhaps to ask. You love me. You love me? But I did that. Yeah, I love you. But yeah, I did these things and I keep doing it and I probably do it again. We stop that? I love you. You are my best, you are my friend, right? This is a best friend, affectionate father that we have, this savior that we have loves us tenderly. Do not let your hearts condemn you, he says to us. My heart condemns me quite a bit. Stop that. For a moment, let me read you a few things from my word. I've got this word for you to remind you. That I love you, and my affection for you does not stop when you stumble. If anything, it increases where, Paul, scandalous, where sin increases, grace increases. Oh my goodness. We got to take that out of the scriptures, man. That's going to cause people to live crazy-like, right? It's going to cause people to get out there and do all kinds of nasty stuff. Where sin increases, grace increases. You know how I read that? I read that in a way where my son, little Sheffield, running down the street, stumbles, falls, I run! I wasn't running to him before. I wait, I'm watching him. He's having a good old time in the street, yelling at his friends, having a good time. But all of a sudden, I see him just eat it, like hard, good one. Scuffs his chin. Actually, jacked his, busts his front teeth out one time. That was terrible. Anyway, what do? I run. Did I love him anymore? No, but my energy toward him just increased about tenfold, because now I'm running up there to scoop him up. This is God's reaction to our sin. Is that kind of nuts? Think about that for a second. You sin. You blow it. You break a commandment. You do something despicable. You hurt somebody. That's a sin. That is a trip up. And God doesn't say, ooh, man, that's not good. You got to stop that. You just ruined a bunch of ministry you had going over here. Ugh. You better go talk to somebody first. You better go talk to Kevin. I'm going to talk to somebody about that first. Then we can talk. Then we can make things right. No, man. That is not the scripture that we read. The scripture we read says sin increases, grace increases. God is up and on his feet and running to you. That is the prodigal son. The dad runs to this son who is covered in pig poo. That is gross. This son who's been sleeping with prostitutes, right? In prodigal son, right? You with me? That whole story. This broken son, this lost, wayward son. The dad gets up where sin has increased. He's covered in that. Evidence of that all over him. Where his sin has increased, what happens? He runs because grace has increased. So much so that the son, who's been doing good the whole time, is kind of ticked. Like, what the heck? You never ran to me when I came back from the field. You never threw a party for me. What does he say? Those beautiful words. My son who was lost is found. I love him. What are you doing? Why are you condemning him? Stop that. Because I love you too. I've always loved you. You've always been with me. We're good, right? Come on, man. Stop acting in a way that is not like me. Son that I love fell, scuffed his chin. Little baby boy, Sheffield's a sweet little boy. You with me? Say amen, please. Right? Okay, thanks. He skips, he's a sweet kid, he loves playing, and all of a sudden, in the middle of play, that's the worst thing, right? They're having so much fun, they're laughing, and they take a fall, and it's just, oh, tears, and cut, stinging, and oh. And so what do? The grace increase, you run. I'm telling you, that is God's response to your sin. Why? Not because he wants to congratulate, hey, good job, you sinned again. No, because he knows that sin is killing you. He knows that the sin is killing you. And you've gone back to it again, and he's running there to say, that's killing you. You got to stop that. Come here. Come here, you. Oh, I'm gonna squeeze you. It's cute. Look at that. I love you so much. Let's not do that anymore. That's going to hurt. That's not good for you. You got to get your finger out of the socket. Don't do that, right? Stop putting your finger in the socket. Come here. I love you so much. The world might be saved through him. John 12:46. How about that one? I caught Peter. Got Peter off guard there. There we go. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Thank goodness. The darkness is our hearts that are condemning us. The darkness is that we can do this on our own. The darkness is you got to clean yourself up. That's dark. The dark is this putting a finger in the socket once again, saying, oh, this, I feel like getting loved. Does this work? I think I did this before. I don't remember. That doesn't work. That's our sin, right? Over and over again. Stop. Come here. I'm here to be your light, to bring light into your darkness because you're thinking wrong. I want to have a tender, loving, affectionate relationship with you. I want to walk with you as your friend. Can you stop? Consider these things for a little while. Because this is going to affect how you live your life today. Are you with me on that? Don't you think that's going to affect how you live your life? It's been jacking me up a little bit, to be honest with you. Ever since I started thinking about this affectionate, loving father walking into the room who I love, who I jump up and say, what's up? Yes! Come here! No, sit right here. Let's just look at the fantasy thing first, because I want to beat Carlisle, right? Let's look at this first. But let's talk. So I'm in this relationship at work with a few coworkers, it's not good. I got this thing, it's hurting. Can we talk about this, what this is? I got this woman, I don't deserve her. Can you help me love her a little better? Because I'm a jerk, and I keep being a jerk. Yeah, I can help you with that. I can help you with this. I can help you with the coworkers. Let's talk through it. Let's figure out a good strategy today, what you can do today. This is what the word does for us, right? This is what his presence does. And so we go to him. We have to keep going back to him. Matthew 18:11. Almost done here. Matthew 18:11 says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Again, I'm a lit guy, and I know this is tough, but you got to read this stuff, again, like I said before, with your imagination. What does that mean? To save that, that's you. To save you because you're lost. To save me once again because we're lost. I love the parable of the sheep. The shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one makes no sense to me, right? That's a lot of investment left behind. But nonetheless, what does that say to us? It's hyperbolic, I think, in some ways. It means he loves you. Have I said that enough today? It means he loves you so much. It makes no sense. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. Why were we yet sinners, enemies, doing stupid stuff? Christ died for us and gave his life for us and said, I am with you in this. Stop seeing me as some distant deistic father who's just going to judge and zap you. That's not what I do. I come and I hold you. I talk to you. I'm your friend. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. I want to walk with you in this. I want to relate with you personally in this. Last one, Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10 is the last one. For the Son of Man has come to seek. That's a nice verb. There's some action in that. Not just chilling. Not just standing in one place. He's coming to seek and to save that which was lost. I was always confused for a long time by the moment when Jesus says to his disciples, I got to go. But you know what? I'm going to send the comforter. If I was there, I'd be like, no. No, man, you've been here for 3 years. That's nothing. Come on. Give us 10 more. And then we can do with the comforter. I don't get the comforter thing, whatever. You can send that comforter later. But let's just hang out, brosies, right? We got another 10 years of being bros. Oh, this has been good. We got a good thing going. I'm loving it. It's fun. You talk to me and you like look at me and you make me feel good for the first time in my life. And you tell me things about myself I didn't even know. You have the words of eternal life. Peter says that, right? No, please. Oh, come down. What are you doing? Right? That's totally how I feel. I'm always frustrated by that. But I feel like this week, he says this. I'm going. It's going to be better for you. He's not lying. I'm going to send you my comforter. Who is the Spirit? Who is Jesus, right? In this Spirit, omnipresent, omniscient, able to go inside your skin and stuff, right? That's kind of nice. Jesus, the Messiah who lived, could not go inside your skin. He could not be with you and with your wife at work at the same time. The comfort, it's better that I go because the comforter is going to do something. He's going to reveal to you everything that I've said. Oh, man. He's going to be with you on the couch, and he's also going to be with Gary Urban on the Utah ranch at the same time, and we're going to have some fun. And I'm going to meet Gary on that ranch. I'm going to tell him how much I love him. I'm going to tell him he's sweet to me. He's my buddy. I'm going to walk with him closely. I'm going to instruct him on how to love Donna. I'm going to instruct him how to care for his kids. I'm going to do this great thing in his life. But at the same time, I'm going to be with you on that couch, eating toast and talking about the scriptures, right? I'm going to be with Kim. I'm going to be with Carlisle. I'm going to be with you and all of you at the same time. It's better that I go away. And I say amen to that, huh? I say amen to that so we all feel that love at the same time as we sit and walk with him in this place of affection. I have a simple challenge for you, my last thing. I want to challenge you this week. Just try this. I know it's a little silly, but in your prayer time, pray and imagine that Christ is there in his affection for you. Read the word and pray this week in the light of Jesus' affection for you. Who is it in your life that you can put an arm around without having to think? Is this awkward? Is this kind of awkward right now? That would not be him. Who's just, the arm just goes, just, I'm telling you, Jack, anybody in my family, but if Jack comes up, I'm pretty much, it's like just knee jerk, whoop, boom. What's up, man? What are you doing? That's Jesus, right? That affection. Pray this week. Read the word this week with that in mind. Engage your imagination. Just see what happens as a body. Let's see what happens as we engage our imagination with a Savior who says, you are my friend. No longer my servant, but my friend. Let's pray. Lord, right now, I am just so thankful. Thankful for your love. Thankful for your friendship. I pray that right now that each of us here will be able to kind of enter into this place of affection, recognizing, maybe for the first time, that your love for us is very personal. It's friendly. At times it can be very, very casual even, affectionate. Lord, let us sit in that. Allow that. Allow your love, your perfect love that casts out fear to come over each of us, Lord. We're not looking for some kind of hyper-emotional thing, Lord. We just want to see you right. We want to see more clearly things that have been a little fuzzy or just downright wrong, I suppose. If we see you wrong, it's just wrong. Help us. Help us to see your love as it truly is for us. Mighty, grand, powerful, earth-shaking, but also very kind and close, friendly, affectionate. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name.